July was special, though we were absent from each other, but not every week, right? We celebrated the 70th anniversary of Grace Church on July 12th, and I thought that it was wonderful to sort of break up the Sundays in July with a time of reflection together in this room as Grace Life on the 12th, where we had that Q&A with me, or the discussion with me and Phil and Paul. I had been anticipating that time that we were going to be together by doing some reflecting on the blessing of being part of a church with a record of 70 years of faithfulness. And of course, those 70 years is principally propelled by the grace of God empowering John MacArthur's 50-plus years of faithful expository preaching and biblical ministry. And specifically, I was reflecting on how I have been here for 17 years. It will be the 17th anniversary of our moving here on August 15th, which it seems like a long time to be anywhere, but you know, in one sense, but when you view it against the backdrop of 70 years, well, it makes me a relative newcomer. And that made me reflect on how much I and how so many of us stand on the shoulders of so many faithful men and women who have come before us in this place and have poured their lives into this church. People who we learned as we watched that video on the 12th, who mortgaged their homes to invest in this church, who gave their lives to one another and to serving one another so that all the blessings that we richly enjoy 70 years later are, in a manner of speaking, our reaping what others have sown. And I mentioned that day that my mind had been leaping to texts like Joshua 24:13, which Michael read for us a moment ago. Joshua is recounting Yahweh's goodness to the nation of Israel as they were entering into the land God had promised them. He traces his whole dealings with them, taking Abraham from beyond the river and giving Isaac and Jacob the covenant promises, and sending Moses and Aaron out of Egypt through the mighty hand of deliverance and the redemption through the Red Sea, and bringing them into the land and then giving them the land. Then eventually he says in verse 13, "I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you've lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." You see, the Israelites were inheriting the land that the nations had built. They didn't build the cities. They didn't plant the vineyards, but they were reaping the blessings of what others had labored for and which God was kindly giving to them as a gift. And we're in a very, very similar spot as they. Jesus actually says something similar to the disciples in John chapter 4 and verse 38. He tells his ministers of the gospel, "I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." What's he saying? Well, think of it. The apostles and early disciples were able to see the salvation of more sinners in 10 years than all the prophets of the Old Testament had seen in 3,000 years. Matthew Henry wrote, "The prophets sowed in tears," a reference to Psalm 126, verse 5, "crying out, 'We have labored in vain.' The apostles reaped in joy, saying, 'Thanks be to God who always causeth us to triumph.'" Henry goes on to say, "From the labors of ministers that are dead and gone, much good fruit may be reaped by the people that survive them and the ministers that succeed them. See what reason we have to bless God for those that are gone before us, for their preaching and their writing, for what they did and suffered in their day. For we are entered into their labors. Their studies and services have made our work the easier." And that is certainly true of us who serve and enjoy the fellowship of the saints here at Grace Church. During our time together on the 12th, when I asked the room how many had been at Grace Church for 5 years or fewer, it was striking to see that so many of you indicated that that was so for you. It made me recognize how new to all of this so many of us are at Grace Church, and therefore how necessary it is that we meditate upon just what made this place so great, and how we can steward the blessings that have been given to us so freely and graciously by God, so that perhaps, if the Lord should will it so, in 70 years from now, there will be an assembly of the people of God still in this place who are thanking the Lord for blessings that they've inherited, though they've not sown them, because those blessings were sown by some of us for those brothers and sisters to reap. And if you go back to Joshua chapter 24, what's the consequence or the inference that Yahweh draws from the fact that Israel has reaped what they have not sown? Well, it's Joshua 24, 14. Now, therefore, fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt. Serve Yahweh. You have reaped what you have not sown. I'm giving you a land that you haven't planted, and you're going to reap the benefits of it. So fear me and put away your idols. Now, we aren't exactly in the business of building idols and bowing down and worshiping them. But I think the answer is Grace Church, Grace Life, and Grace Church as a whole. Fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away all of the idols that evangelicalism and the world, which sadly are not often enough distinguished sharply enough, are tempting you to serve. I want us to be good stewards of what we have inherited so that we can pass it on to the next generation of faithful believers. So what I want to do both this Sunday and the next is to stop and consider the biblical commitments that did make Grace Church so great and reflect on how we can steward those blessings, how we can receive the baton that is passed to us, how we can fear God and serve him in sincerity, how we can eschew and destroy the idols that both the church and the world tempt us to worship, and how we can pass on the blessing to the next generation of believers. And as I've reflected on it, I've come up with at least 12 commitments. We won't get through all of them this morning. What we don't finish this morning, we'll complete next Sunday. And this is less like a sermon and more like a pastor sharing his heart with his people. These are things that have been on my heart, and I want to come alongside you the way a shepherd might do with his sheep and exhort you to continue to be faithful in these commitments, especially given the challenges that we all face today and we will all face in the days to come. So, the first commitment that made Grace Church great, the commitment that we must have ourselves and in a manner imitate and walk in, is the commitment to faithful consecutive exposition. Faithful consecutive exposition. This is something that I did get to mention in that discussion on the 12th. That not all preaching, or at least not all what flies under the banner of preaching, is expository preaching. And still less is all what goes under the banner of expository preaching, the kind of consecutive exposition that follows line upon line and precept upon precept, tracing an author's argument in the context in which he's given it. There are people who take the title of pastor, who stand in a pulpit, who will read a verse of Scripture and will sort of jump off of it into their own thoughts. There are people who will take a passage of Scripture and it'll even be the next passage of Scripture next week, right? And then the next passage the week after that. So it looks like consecutive exposition, and it is no such thing. Expository preaching is the discipline of biblical proclamation in which the main point of a given text is the main point of the sermon preached. I'll say it again. Expository preaching is the discipline of biblical proclamation in which the main point of a given text is the main point of the sermon preached. And not just the main point, but even the emphases of the text become the emphases of the sermon. And the structure of the text shapes the structure of the sermon, so that by all means the mind of God, as he breathed his words forth to his instruments of the authors of scriptures, might be represented faithfully to the people of God. That sort of thing requires a preacher to discern the intent of the original human author who writes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. No prophecy ever came about by it's a man's own interpretation, but it was that the Holy Spirit carried along holy men as they spoke from God, 2 Peter 1:21. So the preacher is to use his understanding of the rules of the grammar of the original language of that text, whether Hebrew or Greek or in some cases Aramaic, alongside the relevant facts of the historical setting and context to discover what the author meant to say and why he meant to say it and even how he said it and why he said it in that way. And then that preacher applies that original meaning to a contemporary audience of believers in Jesus in a way that is demanded by both the content and the structure of the original passage. That painstaking process is demanded by the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God, which means it can have no errors. If all scripture is the very word of God, the God who cannot err in anything he says or does, then the scriptures which he said, which he breathed out, must be inerrant. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. Jesus says in John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. That is, there cannot be any of it that falls to the ground that is contradicted by reality. And so if you have a God-breathed Bible, if you have an inerrant Bible, the only way to preach that revelation from God to his people is to do so in a way that ensures that the main point of each text discerned in its original context be the main point of the preacher's sermon. That is to say, that the meaning of the author is to be explained to the people, and that its implications and the lessons we would draw from that meaning are pressed upon them faithfully from the scriptures themselves. Scripture interpreted by scripture and applied with scripture. The way that the Lord of the church is heard in his church, the way the mind of Christ is made known to Christ's people, is by the faithful consecutive exposition of scripture. That is to be the steady diet of the preaching of God's word. It's not like if you don't do that one Sunday or two Sundays, even as I'm doing now, that you're sinning. But it's that the steady diet of the healthy congregation is to be fed by the faithful consecutive exposition of the word. Why? Because that's how God spoke it. And that's how Christ, the head of the church, means to be heard in his church. As I say, preachers can use biblical text as launching pads to talk about whatever topics they believe are relevant. You can have loosely related scriptures to the events of the day or the news cycle or the contents of social media. They can give TED Talks and life coach speeches while dressing them up in the vocabulary of scripture. But all of that in truth, family, usurps the authority of Christ over his church, because it uses his word as a means of speaking a message other than the one that the Spirit of Christ gave to the authors of Scripture. My professors always used this illustration, and it's never left me. You always preach imagining that sitting right there on the front row is the Holy Spirit of God. You don't ever want to say anything that would cause him to say, "That's not what I meant by that. That's not my. That was not the intention I was in breathing forth in that author. That was not the point that I was trying to make. That was not the emphasis that you should have made." So the way that the Lord of the church is heard in the church is by the faithful, consecutive exposition of his word, in which the main point of a given text is the main point of the sermon. And you who know anything about anything know that John MacArthur gave himself relentlessly to the discipline of biblical exposition. He disciplined himself to be a gimmickless preacher. He disciplined himself to explaining the meaning that God intended for his word to have. He restricted himself from injecting it with his own spin or his own take or his own opinions. Now, sure, when the occasion called for it and when it was a proper application of the text that he was in, he addressed the issues of the day that the people of God needed to know. Which way do we walk? What does God say about this? That's right. But he did absolutely everything he could to get himself out of the way and to unleash God's truth one verse at a time. And the result was the Word of God built this church. All of this was built, you could say, paraphrasing Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit, because it is the Spirit of God who breathes forth the Word of God in the Scriptures and then illumines the mind of believers to understand what he breathed forth in the Scriptures and then gives them the power through his indwelling ministry to sanctify them by those Scriptures so that what those words call for results in the lives of the people. It's why when we celebrated Pastor John's 50th anniversary in 2019, he decided to call that celebration the work of the Word. Because he always acknowledged, not just acknowledged, but reaffirmed and insisted that he did not build this. That men did not build this. Power brokers did not build this. It really was like Luther said of the Protestant Reformation in Germany. He said, "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor inflicted such damage upon it." Luther said, "I did nothing. The word did it all." One of Pastor John's favorite passages and most famous sermons came from Psalm 19. And especially in verses 7 to 9, it captures this very idea that I'm speaking of, where David says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord or of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether." And when you expose a congregation of sinners multiple times a week, week after week, year after year, decade after decade, for 50 plus years, to the faithful exposition of God's word to them in the Bible, souls are restored. Eyes are enlightened. The simple get wisdom. The people's hearts rejoice, and the Lord works by his word to save and sanctify his people. Now, here's the point. It was the painstaking labor of faithful biblical exposition that built this, both that built cities and planted vineyards. But faithful biblical exposition is never cool. It is never flashy. It's never trendy. It's never appealing to cultural elites. It's very seldom entertaining. Faithful expositors don't become Instagram influencers. Biblical exposition does not gratify the flesh. It takes aim at destroying the flesh. You say, so what? So you still have some flesh, don't you? Just like me, just like the rest of us. And you will be tempted, therefore, to become bored with exposition. Especially when it's somebody doing it like us, who are not quite as gifted as John MacArthur. He was amazing for how interesting he could be while doing what is undoubtedly a principally intellectual task that would be derided by the cultural elites and the ministry gurus of the day that say, if you preach like this for an hour with that kind of, with Greek words and Hebrew words and grammar words, you're just going to empty the church. I urge you, don't become bored with exposition. Tracing an author's precise line of argumentation, defending that interpretation by appealing to the grammar of a text or to the lexical definitions of Hebrew and Greek words, and digging into the context and the background of a text to ensure that what you're hearing is what the author intended. All of that takes work. Certainly on the part of the preacher, but also on the part of the hearer. And you will be tempted to get bored of that work and to treat sound teachers with contempt, even in your own mind, because they don't tickle your itch for entertainment. Be on guard against that. 2 Timothy 4:3-4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. And there are so many things that itching ears turn aside after. You've seen it. Some of you have come from churches where it's the dog and pony show. I see things on social media, people talking about what, you know, they do these teaser videos for their sermon series about at the movies, you know, trying to exegete the current movies out in the secular world and trying to draw some sort of spiritual insight from them because they think that's somehow relevant or meeting people where they are. That's expositing the dumpster. Why would you do that when you have the Word of God that's clean and pure and refined 7 times? You know why? Because the people are fleshly. Because they want their ears tickled. Because they don't have the patience to follow what God has said. But it's God talking to you. Well, you know, yeah, that's pretty heavy. You know, I didn't get a lot of sleep last night. That's kind of over my head. I'm not a very, you know, I'm not an academic type. I don't read a lot of books. Please just stroke my emotions and entertain me. And you know what these hirelings do? They say, okay, as long as you keep coming, as long as you keep filling these seats, as long as you keep giving, I'll give you what you want to hear, what your itching ears desire, as opposed to what our God has required me to say. And dear people, you do not let that happen here. You say, what am I supposed to do about it? If there's somebody who starts cropping up, who is letting the pedal off the foot off the pedal of sound, faithful exposition that drives you into the text, that exposes the mind of God, you come and you yell at some people. You know what I mean. You come and you speak with your elders and you say, I'm concerned about this. I'm getting pablum when I want food. I want the meat of the Word of God, and I'm getting not even milk. Maybe it starts as milk. And then it's the watered down entertainment shtick. I call you to cultivate a love for rich, deep, thick, sound teaching of Scripture. The preacher's job is not to tell you a story. It's not to take you to the movies. It's not to tickle your intellectual fancy. It's not even to pull on your heartstrings, though, of course, the truth is to be aimed at the affections. The preacher's job is to tell you what God's word means. It's his job to call you to worship God for what it means and to guide you in bringing every word to bear on your thinking and feeling and speaking and behavior. Don't settle for the substitutes of pragmatism. Because I'll tell you what, we can hollow out as a church. What do I mean by hollow out? We have enough people who show up on Sunday morning. We have enough momentum from 70 years of faithfulness. We have enough money from how faithful you are to give that we can, that forms can be propped up so that the appearance of faithfulness can remain well after substance has departed. Don't let it happen. Hold fast to the old paths. Hold your leaders accountable to the old paths. Colossians 2, 6 and 7, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Just as you were instructed, Jeremiah 6, 16 says, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is. And walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. In that same verse, it tells us what Israel said. It said, but you said, we will not walk in it. Don't be that type of people. Come on, give me something new. Give me something fresh. I've heard all of this before. Okay, we're back in the Gospel of John. How many times have we preached on the Epistle to the Romans? No, you say, tell me the old, old story. Tell me again of the glorious gospel by which I've been saved. Teach me more of sound doctrine, the pattern of sound words passed down from the apostles recorded in Scripture, which has built up and established the church throughout the ages so that I might nourish my soul in those green pastures of the old gospel. We need to hold fast to the old paths. We need to mortify the lust for novelty. Put to death your impatience for the old teaching and the old way of teaching. Recognize that the gospel you've received is the true gospel, and so continue to walk in that truth just as you were instructed. And listen, don't grow impatient with the ordinary means of grace, which have turned sinners into extraordinary men and women of God. If we ever seem to be forgetting that, you come and let us hear about it. A second commitment. Exposition that presses for sound doctrine. Exposition that presses for sound doctrine. Now, some delight to hear commentary on texts. They think, or at least they want, the goal of biblical preaching to be merely to inform. And they treat church and preaching as intellectual novelty. I heard a good sermon as long as I didn't hear all of that weak, insipid pablum from the phony churches of evangelifishism. And somebody started to tell me about participles and main verbs and, you know, gerunds and all these sorts of things. Somebody told me about the background and the history of the context of Obadiah. And so that's what biblical preaching is. It just teaches me. No, no, no. Teaching is the ground and foundation. You don't have preaching without it, but preaching is more than teaching. Preaching doesn't just gather, as it were, lumber and saws and hammers and nails and just leaves it all in a field. Preaching gathers those materials and then it builds the house. And doctrine is what the raw materials of Scripture are building. I've listened to some preaching, for years, and I have no idea what that preacher's theological convictions are. I have no idea what they believe about the sovereignty of God or about the relationship between regeneration and faith or the extent of the atonement or the immutability of God, whether it's absolute or whether it's merely relative, or the impassibility of God. Or I have no idea what their theological convictions are. True preaching brings the raw material of the biblical text to sharp focus, so that there are contours and edges, so that you are told what the convictions of Scripture are to be, and you've been shown those convictions to be certified out of the text. Truth and not falsehood, this and not that, not just vague platitudes that might be here, there, and everywhere, and you can figure it out, because I don't want to offend anybody. No, this, therefore, that, and not the other one. 70 years of faithfulness is not built on theological anemia, on scriptural platitudes that never call you to forsake error and cling solely to truth. Think of it. There are some of you, many of you, probably all of you, including me, who believe something that's false. What are you here for? You're here to have those falsehoods confronted, the truth manifested to you plainly, so that you can put off those believing those falsehoods and put on believing and practicing the truth. And some of you are offended by the notion that something that you could believe right now is wrong. That, you shouldn't be offended. You should know that. You should expect it's a given, unless you're already glorified. And so when teaching comes that instructs this and not that for these reasons, you ought to welcome it. Now, if teaching comes and says this and not that because I said so, this and not that because I assert it to be so without showing you from biblical argumentation that it's so, well, you ought to reject that too. An assertion, even from somebody in authority, is not an argument, and it's no ground or warrant for believing in something. But that's why exposition is so painstaking, because I have to not only assert the truth, I have to demonstrate it from the text so that you can believe not me, but the word that God has revealed. Exposition that presses for sound doctrine, which ought to be the delightful pursuit of every child of God, disciplining our minds and hearts to faithfully dig through the word in order to accurately handle and understand who our God is and what he's done for us through Christ. That just is what a relationship with God is. It's the substance of the Christian life. Sound doctrine is the lifeblood of the church. Elders have to be able to exhort in sound doctrine, Titus 1:9. Paul tells Titus in chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And then in verse 7, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine. The word of God commands us to be pure in our doctrine, to not let our understanding of the teachings of the Christian faith become polluted with error, which means we must devote ourselves to be ever examining our doctrine, ever subjecting it to the searching light of Scripture, constantly conforming our thoughts to what we see in the text, comparing it to what faithful believers have believed throughout the history of the church, repenting of our faith in falsehoods and eagerly embracing the truth. In 1 Timothy 4:6, Paul says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Sound doctrine is the nourishment of the child of God. It is the food of your soul. You don't just want a running commentary on Scripture. Anybody can get up and read the Bible to you. You don't just want information about background, context, and grammar. Again, that's the foundation of everything, but the superstructure you build on that foundation, the so what of all of that, is the doctrine that the text demands that you believe. The teaching about the nature and character of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons subsisting in one essence eternally, about the truth about man and our predicament in sin and the solution of salvation in Christ, the teaching about the nature and the glory of that salvation that we receive in Him, the teaching about the nature and proper functioning of the church. Why do we do what we do? Why do we have what we have? The teaching about the last things and how God will bring this story to a glorious end in the future. John MacArthur did not just let texts hang suspended in midair. He drove them to a conclusion about the truth of these doctrines. You know, some people say, well, when I'm in John 10 or Romans 8, I preach the perseverance of the saints, because that's what the text says. No one can snatch them out of my hands. And when I'm in Hebrews 6, I preach you can lose your salvation, because they think that's what the text says. Because if anybody, you know, does all these things and then falls away, it's impossible to renew him unto repentance. That's not faithfulness. That doesn't serve the people of God. Can I lose my salvation or can't I? It's to pretend that the Bible gives contradictory revelation on a particular matter. The task of theology is to say, all right, in the face of texts that seem to affirm the contrary principles on the face of it, how is it that these hang together? Because they do hold together, because they're breathed forth by a single divine mind which cannot err or mislead. So if it looks like a contradiction, that contradiction is certainly only in our own mind. The problem's with us and not the text, and we need faithful teachers to show us where that problem is and how it fits together harmoniously. Well, I don't know about all that. Sounds like doctrine and theology. We should just be preaching the Bible. Grace Life, the people who speak like that don't understand the Bible. They don't know what the Bible is. They certainly don't understand the Bible the way Paul did in Timothy and Titus. Sound doctrine is precisely that which God has breathed forth in the Bible, which He then gifts faithful preachers to draw out of the text and to proclaim and to urge upon the people of God. My favorite quote about that comes from J.I. Packer in A Quest for Godliness. He says, theology, truth about God and man, is just what God has put into the texts of Scripture. And theology is what preachers must draw out of them. To the question, should one preach doctrine? The Puritan answer would have been, what else is there to preach? I love that. It's absolutely right. God's given us nothing to preach but doctrine. What is Bible exposition if it's not bringing forth the teaching of the text of the Scriptures about God and Christ and man and sin and salvation and godly living, and then bringing those teachings to bear on the minds and hearts and lives of believers? Packer goes on, Puritan preachers were not afraid to bring the profoundest theology into the pulpit if it bore on their hearers' salvation, nor afraid to demand that men and women apply themselves to mastering it, nor to diagnose unwillingness to do so as a sign of insincerity, that is, a sign of unbelief, insincere profession of faith. And Packer goes on, doctrinal preaching certainly bores the hypocrites, but it is only doctrinal preaching that will save Christ's sheep. The preacher's job is to proclaim the faith, not to provide entertainment for unbelievers. In other words, to feed the sheep rather than amuse the goats. So, Grace Life, I'm saying don't be the hypocrites who are bored by doctrinal preaching. Don't be the sort of evangelifish Christian who rolls his eyes and checks out when you hear terminology that's unfamiliar. Oh, I'll give it a rest with all these big words, Mike. Or when you're required to hear a description of a false teaching and then arguments against that false teaching and arguments for the true teaching in its place. Don't say things like, well, you know, he's nice and all, but you know, he just digs in so deep and I just don't understand. Give me the guy that's easy to listen to. Give me the guy that stays practical. He keeps things on the surface. Now listen, I recognize I can't be boring, right? My job is not to make what is thrilling of itself boring, which I can do, right? In my own failure to prepare well, in my own keeping up with my own soul, I can turn what is thrilling into what's boring. I have to be a faithful servant. Your pastors have to be faithful ministers. We don't want to be constantly over your head or constantly being misunderstood. But the goal is also to raise you higher than you are right where you are right now. And that means that things are going to be unfamiliar at first. Anytime you learn anything, you go, oh, wait a second, this is hard. I don't have categories for this. Wait, say that again, repeat that slowly. What's that mean now? That's the point. The point is to take you from where you are to a little bit further than where you are. So don't check out. Take that as a challenge. All right, so I guess if he's saying this, I guess that this is what faithful Christians believe. And it's what they confess. And if I'm going to be a faithful and mature Christian, I have to learn this. And I'm going to trust that there's more of Christ to be known at the end of this path. Learn the doctrine. Love the theology, because life is about theology. Life is knowing God and knowing yourselves in the light of the truth of God. Sound doctrine is the lifeblood of the Church of Christ. It's been the lifeblood of this church. Continue that legacy by being hungry students of the Word, by longing to know the deep things of God. A third commitment. You've heard the phrase a million times before. Well, before I press into that, let me tell you the third commitment. Number three, a willingness to fight for the truth. A willingness to fight for the truth. Conventional wisdom says, you know, you got to pick your battles. You can't die on every hill. And I affirm that. That's true enough as far as it's usually intended. I understand the wisdom in that counsel. It's impossible to live and minister otherwise in the absolute sense. If you died on absolutely every hill, you just die. You just get dead, right? But I'll never forget during all the COVID craziness, Pastor John was being criticized, not just by the secular media and the state of California. He was also being criticized by fellow evangelical Christians, ministry partners even, who had been friends of his for decades, who were saying things like, John, you've got to pick your battles here. There's going to come a time where we absolutely have to disobey the government. It's going to be black and white. They're going to come for our 501c3 status because of our commitment to what the Bible teaches about sexuality or something else in that neighborhood. We need to save our arrows for that battle. And I will always remember the look on his face, the look of confusion and derision as he responded to that. You know what he said? He said, we fight every battle. We don't pick and choose which biblical truth we'll defend and which we'll allow to be assaulted. We're slaves of Christ. We defend our master's honor. We can do nothing against the truth, 2 Corinthians 13:8, but only for the truth. And so this church has not only been marked by faithful biblical exposition that presses for sound doctrine, but then once it's gotten to sound doctrine, the church has been marked by a willingness to fight for that sound doctrine when it is assailed by outright enemies or by enemies who pose as friends. And so what did you have in John's ministry? You had the charismatic abuses early on and they've continued through the last 50 years. And what did you get first? The book on the charismatics, which then became Charismatic Chaos, which then got supplemented years later with Strange Fire. The inerrancy, people attacking the truthfulness of the Bible, the inerrancy of the Bible. Well, maybe it has these kinds of errors of, you know, it's the main things are true. And where was John? One of two pastors on the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy in 1978. The lordship controversy, gospel according to Jesus and the apostles, lordship meaning, you know, the idea that you can receive Christ as Savior but not as Lord, that you can be a Christian sort of in your profession of faith but not submit to him in as his Lord as you're walking throughout your Christian life. And here comes the gospel according to Jesus and the gospel according to the apostles to vindicate the biblical teaching that the saved look saved, that Christ is a Savior that not only justifies the ungodly, but sanctifies those who are his. Six-day creation is attacked, and we get the battle for the beginning. exposition of Genesis 1 to 11. Ministerial pragmatism and seeker-sensitive dominates the evangelical landscape. And we get ashamed of the gospel, which of course is to say we ought not to be ashamed of the gospel, decimating ministerial pragmatism. All forms of doing what works and living by the results as opposed to the principle of what God has breathed forth in his word, and the chips can fall where they will. The threat of secular psychology on the sufficiency of Scripture, what do we get? Our sufficiency in Christ, where the world goes after the false religion of mental illness and secular psychology. And I've got a problem with my reactions to things, so give me medication. And what do we have? No, physical problems ought to be treated physically. Spiritual problems, though, ought to be treated spiritually with the sufficient word of God that is able to make us complete for every good work. Then postmodernism shows up. Well, we can't really be certain about anything. We don't want to be so arrogant as to say that we have the truth. You know, I could be, yeah, this is what I believe, but I could be wrong about that. And what happened? The truth war with the snake on the cover, showing that that's a lie from the devil, defending truth itself as a reasonable and coherent, logical, rational category. And then we've always had the 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice. And when niceness plagues the evangelical church, you get the Jesus you can't ignore, where the teachings of Jesus in response to false teachers are magnified. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Turning over tables, you've made my father's house into a den of thieves. That's the Jesus you can't ignore, though you'd like to focus your attention on the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's also the one who flips tables. You see, John was not content. This church's ministry was not content to just be in a corner, preach the positive truths, and never preach the negative truths. To just say, well, let's just say what we do believe, what we're for, and don't worry about so much of what we're against. No, no, no. Being for the truth means you're against lies, and you stand up and you say so even when it costs you something. That's what built this church. Don't grow impatient with this. It will be so tempting in these next few years to imbibe the spirit of the age, of a world that has taught you that political correctness is the chief of virtues and that love means never offending anybody, and of a broader evangelical church that is so desperate to be liked and affirmed by that world that they will do whatever the world wants. But why do we have to always be fighting somebody? Why do we always have to be calling someone out? There are plenty of people hanging around Grace Church right now who think things like, you know, I loved John MacArthur's Bible teaching, and I loved his pastoral heart. But I confess, I never really liked that he would wade into all that controversy, especially with other believers. I mean, none of us has perfect theology, right? And besides, I kind of think it was Phil Johnson who got MacArthur into all those polemical debates. Which is the perspective of somebody who never knew John MacArthur, or Phil for that matter, but is the perspective of many. It's going to be tempting to think that openly confronting error and being willing to lose something in the battle for the truth is just overwrought gnat straining by legalists and fundamentalists who take themselves too seriously and who don't realize that we should be loving and broad-minded and charitable and winsome. And we should be loving and charitable and winsome. But when the implications are what they say the implications are, that is dead wrong. And it will kill the church. I get why we can't turn every sermon into a case why everybody else is wrong and we're the only ones who are right. Absolutely. Relishing every controversy and running straight into it with glee is just as twisted as running away from all controversy. But dear people, Christ is rightly worshiped only insofar as his person and work are truly known for what they are. False doctrine obscures the beauty of Jesus, from the adoring eyes of his people. And that sight of him is the very marrow of life and spiritual health, and so it has to be protected. Faithful shepherds of Christ's sheep not only know the sheep and feed the sheep and lead the sheep, they also protect the sheep from wolves who often come to them in sheep's clothing, looking to devour the flock. Don't grow weary of that kind of protection. Don't despise the kind of ministry that will call error, error, and that will call heresy, heresy, and that knows enough of itself not to call everything heresy. Do hold your pastors accountable to setting before you the beauty of Christ in exposition. Do hold us accountable to rejoicing with you in him as we preach the word. Don't endure a man who scowls at you about how everything's wrong with everybody else. Make someone smile at you with the glories of Jesus as they come right out of the text. But also recognize that seeing that beauty clearly and worshiping it with that smile requires distinguishing it from cheap counterfeits that sound persuasive on first and second hearing, but whose end is the way of death. In his biographical study of Athanasius, John Piper wrote this: "We must lay to rest the notion that powerful spiritual awakening can only come when controversy is put aside. Though I would not want to press it as a strategy, like let's just foment controversy so that we can have revival. Though I wouldn't want to press it as a strategy, history seems to suggest the opposite. When there is a great movement of God to bring revival and reformation to his church, controversy becomes part of the human process." And we've lived that. Not because John was a hothead who wanted to wade into everything and just insert himself into conversations where he wasn't, taking a dog by the ears, meddling in a conflict not his own. Because he was a faithful shepherd who protected his sheep, who knew that what was out there will get in here faster than you can realize, and you needed to be equipped to stand against it. That will not change. A fourth commitment is preaching with searching application. Not only faithful exposition consecutively, not only exposition that presses for doctrine, not only a willingness to fight for that doctrine, but also preaching that presses for application to you. It is not just explanation. It is also implication and application. Given this truth, what does this text mean for me? What does it mean? What must I do with this? What implications does that have for my life? How does my life need to change? True biblical preaching calls for action. It makes demands upon the conscience. Biblical preaching doesn't just stay in the third person. In you know, he, she, it, they, this. Biblical preaching doesn't just stay in the indicative mood. Statement of fact, statement of fact. Statement of fact, statement of fact, statement of fact. It doesn't stay in the realm of the theoretical. It moves into the first and second person. We need to hear this. You need to do this. And it gets into the interrogative, asking that searching question. Are you applying this to your lives? And into the imperative. Do this. Forsake it. Pursue it. Don't be impatient. Cultivate. It worries me when people hear a good sermon and don't realize it's good. But it worries me more when people hear a bad sermon and praise it as good. It means those people are deceivable. It means that they are vulnerable to smooth talkers. A sermon that doesn't get into your kitchen doesn't deserve to be in your house. And that is uncomfortable to sit through, isn't it? I say, don't be exasperated by that kind of preaching. There's an old phrase, you've stopped preaching and started meddling. Sometimes that's used as a negative thing, right? As a criticism. Okay, now you've transgressed the boundaries of polite society. You're no longer just telling me what the Bible means, but now you're coming in and you're telling me how it indicts me. How my relationship with my wife needs to change, or my parenting needs to change, or my habits need to change. I don't like that. Stop meddling. But there is an appropriate sense in which every sermon ought to meddle with you. It ought to get all up in your heart and press your conscience. And you actually should be flinging the door of your heart wide open, saying, come in and look around and see what needs rearranging. Lord, use this word to apply to my mind and my heart so that I change. Make me different for what I'm hearing right now. Sanctify me right now by the word of truth that's being pressed upon me from the word itself, from the scriptures themselves. This is not a guy with an attitude problem who just wants to micromanage my life. This is a shepherd who wants to see me enjoy the fullness of your blessing. And so insofar as I can discern that that is a legitimate implication of this passage, make me different. Archibald Alexander was the first professor and first principal of Princeton Seminary. He wrote this, "Hypocrites often learn to talk by rote of the wickedness of their hearts. Oh, I'm such a sinner. I'm a wicked man. I'm an evil person. Nobody's the worse sinner than I am. I recognize my heart." But go to them, Alexander says, and seriously accuse them of indulging secret pride or envy or covetousness or any other heart sins. And the point is, which we all engage in. And he says, and they will be offended. I can tell you all day that you're a sinner from this pulpit. And you'd be like, yep, yes, I am. I know it. But then I can come into your life and I can hear of a particular situation that you're going through, and I can bring the word of God to bear on that situation, sometimes which is extremely clear, and you buck against it. Well, you know what? If you're going to be like that, I might as well leave. I might as well go to another fellowship group or a different sermon to service or a different church altogether. Get me away from the searching light of accountability from called men of God who are shepherding my souls like they have to give an account to Jesus. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Hey, you know you're sinning in this way? You shut up. That's in every single one of us, even if some of us mask it better than the other. You have to constantly fight to keep that down. That beast regenerates in your heart unless you keep your foot on its neck. And again, you come to church to have your sin exposed, don't you? That's why you're here. You're here, of course, to worship Christ for what he's done in forgiving you of your sin, but you come because you need the word by which you are sanctified, by which you are changed into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another as you behold his glory preached in his word. That's why you're here. You're here to have somebody notice something about your life and say, brother, it doesn't fit. It's not right. You have to let it go. You have to put it off. When that happens, the instinct is to say, how dare you? You need to fight so that in that moment you respond rightly with, I'm not above that, am I? That's not unique to me. I see those kinds of things in my life, what it feels like to me all the time, and I've missed this one. Or maybe at least, just maybe I've missed this one, and I need to consider whether this is the Lord in his providence bringing his people to my life and saying, son, daughter, put it off. Preaching for searching application gets into your kitchen and makes you uncomfortable, wants to rearrange your furniture. Let it happen. Invite it. Prepare the soil so that it happens. Fling the door wide open for that kind of preaching. Don't be offended by it. I'll only get to one more, a fifth commitment that made Grace Church great, a gift that we have to steward and imitate as we move into it, the next generation, an obedient-hearted congregation. So not only do I want you to tell me in your preaching what I ought to do, I need to then, having heard it, go to work and actually follow it. See, the effect of preaching is seen and measured by the holy lives that the word produces. 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction, Paul would say, the goal of all of our teaching is what? Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. And what does that love issue in? John 14:15. When the instruction has reached its goal and produced love in the people of God, what's that result in? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You won't just agree that my commandments are true. You won't just feel bad about not keeping them. You will actually, in the strength of that grace, go to work on keeping them. Not because you know or you think you'll be saved by your commandment keeping. You know you won't be. You know that that's why you needed Jesus' commandment keeping to substitute for yours, for his atoning sacrifice to pay for all of your commandment breaking. But because now that you have had that penalty dismissed, you long with all of your might to be what Christ is worthy of. He purchased a holy bride. He means to have his holy bride, to wash you with the water until there's no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And so it is the longing of your soul to put into practice the teaching that you receive. This church was made great by people who were not content to say, wow, it was a great sermon. Okay, back to my normal life. Or can't wait for the next one. I can't wait for my ears to be entertained another time, my mind to be, you know, tantalized another time. Got my spiritual dopamine hit. Now what's on Netflix? No, these are people who took notes feverishly. These are people who reviewed them throughout the week. Didn't collect a notebook that never goes anywhere, but reviewed them throughout the week and was asking the Lord in prayer how their lives had to change as a result of what they heard. Certainly in their actions, but also in their thought patterns and their affections, what they loved and hated, desired, and of course their speech. Time flies. We'll end here in James 1. Go to James 1 to put a point on this exhortation that an obedient-hearted congregation is something that we need all of us to aspire to be. James 1, verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers, who delude themselves. Or if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, for once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law not of bondage but of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. The wise man is the one who hears these words of mine and built them upon a rock and practices them. Built is like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. The waves came, the winds blew, and the structure withstood the assault. But the one who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand, and the waves come, splash, and the wind blows, and the structure falls, and great was its fall. Why do you listen? For an hour at a time, and then you do it again. Why do you listen? You listen to practice. You listen to conform your life to what Christ is worthy of. You don't listen so that you can say, yeah, that's what that guy needs to hear, or what that church needs to hear. You listen. I mean, it's like taking a sermon manuscript and wringing it out trying to get every drop of blessing that assaults your own heart and your own life and your own thinking so that I can have something to go to work with this week. That's why I'm preaching to you. It's not so you can say, Pastor, that was a great sermon, or so that I can have a job, or so that, you know, people see my face on the internet. I want you to be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus, and I want the Word to do that to me. Listen to that faithful biblical exposition that presses for sound doctrine, which is willing to fight for that sound doctrine, which has searching application. Listen to all of it to obey it, to be changed by it, to walk in it, which you cannot do, dear sinner, in the power of your own strength. In fact, maybe I said I would end in James, I lied. I didn't lie, I forgot. Back in Joshua 24, as he tells them, you're living in cities you didn't build and eating of vineyards and olive groves you didn't plant, serve the Lord. The people say, you got it. Verse 16, far be it from us that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods. Yahweh is our God who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. Yahweh drove them out from before us, all the peoples. We will serve him. Look at verse 19. And Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve Yahweh, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake Yahweh and serve foreign gods, he'll turn to do you harm and consume you after he's done good. These Israelites, I mean, surely there was a remnant who trusted in Yahweh genuinely, but the great majority of them did not have a heart of faith. They did not repent of their sins. And he's speaking to the nation who is the people of God, but not those who are regenerated truly. And he says, you know what? This is going to be impossible for you. Despite all of your protestations to faithfulness, you can't do it. Yahweh is holy. But dear people, that inability is answered by the ability of your substitute, the head of the new covenant who comes and fulfills the broken covenant that the people of Joshua broke, who accomplishes all righteousness, perfect faithfulness and fidelity, obeying the law of God in every jot and tittle, not only in the external, but in the internal. And that substitute goes to the cross to pay for the sins of those who are not able to obey Yahweh, which is everyone who is naturally born the way you come out of the womb, dead in sin, unable to magnify God. And that Savior bore the penalty of his people, the full exercise of the wrath of God against the sins of everyone who would put their trust in his law-keeping and forsake their own and receive the merits of his righteousness. So that having received perfect record of obedience, your heart is free, your conscience is cleansed, and your will is enabled to now obey, not for salvation, but out of a heart of gratitude in pursuit of sanctification. If you're here without ever having bowed the knee to Christ in repentance or trusting in him alone for that righteousness and forgiveness, your first business is not to work on your own faithfulness, it's to trust in the faithfulness of Christ. And then receiving his faithfulness to press on in obedience to him. Father, we ask for your great hand of protection upon these precious people and upon this precious church. Thank you for your manifold blessings, 70 years of faithfulness, 56 years of faithful expository preaching. We pray that we would be good inheritors of such blessings, good stewards of them, until you call us home to our reward, to the heavenly Canaan, which this one pictures. Thank you for your gifts. Give us grace further still to do what we must who are recipients of such great blessings. Make us into the people that we must be, that we long and ache to be, but cannot be apart from your hand. Pour forth the Spirit of God into our hearts. Shine in our minds the illumined Word of God. Show us the face of Christ, so that by the eyes of faith we can behold him and be transformed into his very image. Not so that Grace Church will have a name or a sign out front that says 140 years of faithfulness, but so that Christ would get what he is worthy of in every generation. We pray in his name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.